John chapter 16, we are in the section where the Lord is saying to his disciples that he is sending this comforter, this paraclete, this one who is coming because it is expedient for them that he should come. Though they're filled with sorrow, they don't want Christ to leave, and yet Christ has to leave in order for this comforter to come. This comforter has to come, or there will be nothing glorious and good that will come from the coming of Christ. Indeed, it is the Spirit that makes this application. And great book written by John Murray, an excellent work on the atonement, not very thick, a very thin book, and a very good book I would recommend. And the name of it is just simply Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So Christ accomplished it. The Spirit will apply it. The Spirit cannot come until Christ departs, until Christ sends him. And Christ will send him. You see, he has to do some things. He has to be some places. He has to go through this redemptive process in order for the Spirit to come. And when the Spirit comes, verse 8 says, he will reprove, that is, convince, convict. It could mean that he will rebuke, that he will correct. But here, when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So here are these three very important words that are connected with Christ: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin is the state and the condition that Christ found the world in. In sin, as the hymn writer writes, in sin and error pining. So not only is it sin and error, but there is a distress. There is a heaviness. There is an emotional reaction. The earth is under the weight of sin. Sin is a terrible taskmaster. Sin indeed promises all and delivers nothing. It turns us into beast. It turns us into anti-Christ, anti-God. It turns us away from what we were created to be, to a hideous and a putrid and a perverted being. Our mind is blinded, our heart is hardened, our conscience is seared because of sin. He will, that is the Spirit, the Paraclete, will come, the Comforter. And he will rebuke of sin. And the reason he will rebuke of sin is because they believe not on Christ. He says, they believe not on me. The Spirit comes showing Christ. And if you do not believe on him, you will perish in your sin. No reprieve. No pardon. But not only will the Spirit rebuke of sin, that's the negative. But the Spirit must also do something positive. It will convince or convict the sinner, that is, this comforter. He will convince the sinner of righteousness. He, first of all, will convince the sinner of his need for righteousness. Secondly, he will produce in the sinner an understanding of righteousness. And he will then give the sinner, that is, he will account him as righteous, and he will give him an understanding of that. And lastly, the Spirit will begin to make the sinner actually righteous. He will convict and convince of righteousness because Jesus says, I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And then, of course, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, he will convince of righteousness. It is just simply not enough to understand your sin. It is simply not enough for the preacher himself to preach on sin. That is really the beginning of the sermon. In fact, often we have said that the gospel begins with an introduction. And the introduction is sin. For the gospel makes no sense without an understanding of our condition before God. And when this condition before God is revealed to us, it must be revealed to us by the Spirit. You will not know, for there's none that seeth God. They're altogether gone out of their way. There's none righteous, no, not one, you see. They have all forgotten God. They are all living as if God doesn't exist. So there's no one seeking God. I mean, this idea, someone says, a seeker, for example, they say a seeker-sensitive church. Well, my friend, there's no one seeking God. And you would have to call the Bible a lie. The whole model of a seeker-sensitive, my friend, even if there were seekers, what would the seeker find? I mean, if he actually got before God, if he actually got into the presence of the living God, if he actually got in a position where he could understand, what would he find himself? Well, I tell you, that would be a horrible condition for a person to find himself or to understand this condition. It would be frightening. In fact, you can see all through the Bible when people met God, when they saw themselves in the light of Almighty God, they fell on their face. Some of them fell on their face as dead men. Some of them said, "Whoa, whoa, it's me. I'm undone. I have unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." And again, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he did a miracle and Peter saw the wonder of who he was there in the Gospel of Luke, Peter came to the feet of Jesus, fell down before him, and said, "Depart from me, for I am an evil man." But there's none that seek. It's written in Psalm 14, it's written in Psalm 53, it's written in Romans 3. The apostle says, as it is written, there's none righteous. In case you missed it, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp are under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. And again, this is described in other terms as the Apostle Paul writes to the church, when he writes to the church at Ephesus. And in the second chapter, he says this, that in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all, every one of us had our conversation. Indeed, every one of us had our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, were by our very nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But none of us would know that. We all think we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. We love to hear that. We love to hear that we are good. We love to hear that everything goes well. We love to hear the false gospel and the lie that indeed God loves us when the Bible says that He is angry with the wicked every day. When the Bible says, the psalmist says, that He hates all workers of iniquity. Indeed, when we hear of the judgment of God and those that stand before God in that great and terrible day, and they shall present themselves before the throne of God, we hear, we see God's own testimony, His own words saying to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." It takes the Spirit of God to reveal that. And though the preacher must preach it, because the good news makes no sense without the bad news, we have to teach people the bad news. And yet people will not hear us, just like they will not hear the gospel if it is just simply taught to them by the words of men. But here is what the Lord says to His disciples. And here is what He is saying to us, that this Comforter will come. And when this Comforter comes, He will reveal. He will reveal to men the bad news of sin. He will reveal that there is none righteous. He will cause you to see what you are before God. And what a blessing it is. Because if we could never see what we are, we would never long to be what God and God only must make us, you see. But the Spirit will do more, see. It's not just enough to tell someone that they're a sinner or to show someone their sin. No, the Spirit must do a positive work He must say to the sinner, but there is hope in Christ. And what is this hope? It is the hope of righteousness. It is the hope of being made right, of being first of all declared right before God, and ultimately being made right before God. But if no one sees their sin, then they won't see that they need a righteousness. But my friend, if you do not see that you need this righteousness, if you have never seen you need this righteousness, then you are in your sin. This is the message of the gospel. This is what we should preach. The Apostle Paul says to young Timothy the preacher, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Do it when it's timely. Do it when it's untimely. Do it when they love it. Do it when they hate it. You must preach this gospel. This is the message. This is the only message we have, my friend. It is a message of sin. It is a message of righteousness. And it is a message of judgment. That's what it is. And the world says, well, we don't want to hear. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to hear about judgment. Well, my friend, if you don't want to hear about sin and judgment, then surely you don't want to hear about righteousness either. Because righteousness is the message. Righteousness is the good news of the gospel, you see. And we must have this righteousness. We must have a righteousness that we and ourselves can never produce. My friend, we cannot produce this righteousness either in our sin or in Christ. Either way, we cannot produce this righteousness. We have to be given this righteousness. It has to be, as it were, imputed to us. And the imputation of righteousness simply means that God has declared us righteous. He has not made us righteous. He has declared us to be righteous. We are filthy, rotten, perverted, polluted sinners. And in your flesh, I don't care if you've been in Christ 100 years, in your flesh, You are still as perverted and sinful as you have ever been. For the Apostle Paul says this, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. None. So the Spirit comes. And he convinces of righteousness. The word righteousness, dikaiosune in the Greek, actually it's the same word for justification. Because we don't have an English word. I mean, our word for righteousness cannot be made into the verb. We do not have an English word that we would have, you know, righteousify. We don't have any word that, I mean, it's not an English word. It makes no sense to righteousify. And yet, so we have to search for another word. So we search for the word justify. It's the same word in the Greek. The Spirit comes. And he says, he reveals to us. Now, when the Spirit convinces us and reveals these things to us, it's effectual. It's not like a man teaching us. And it doesn't matter. I mean, you might can grab the concept, but it doesn't change you. But the Spirit changes you. The Spirit gives you the ability to understand what God is talking about, what Christ has done, He has given you the goodness that is accounted to you, the goodness and the perfection and the wonder and the miracle of Christ. You know, the prophet says that his name shall be called Wonderful. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now don't skip over that too fast. I mean, we've quoted it so much that sometimes we can't even feel the emphasis of it. But don't go too fast over that. Unto us a child is born. Well, there's nothing extraordinary about children being born, though I guess in a sense it is a miracle. It is a wonder that two people can come together to produce a third person and for the baby to be born. What a wonder. What a biological wonder the thing is that there, 23 chromosomes from a mother and 23 chromosomes from a father come together to make the first cell, the zygote. And there, this first cell, after meiosis and after it begins to differentiate and begins to multiply, but all of the genetic code that will make us what we are, that at every stage of our life, as when we are babies and when we are toddlers and when we are children and when we become young adults and when we are middle adults and when we are old, all of this, even to your propensity to get diseases or to not have them, or your propensity to gain weight or not gain weight, or to have heart disease or not have, all of the code is in 46 chromosomes in that first cell. And the more we find out about it through science, the more wonder it is. But it's so common among us, we sometimes lose the wonder of it. My friend, the prophet says something more. Not only a child is born, but a son is given. Not a son given to us, though he was. But the force of that verse is that God Himself gave His Son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and He shall be called Wonderful. You know what that means in the Hebrew? Wonderful. It's kind of strange, some of these things. Even this text is kind of strange here. Even the text here out of John 16. But when it says His name shall be called Wonderful, it's not Wonderful Counselor. It's not an adjective. It's actually a noun. And He shall be called Wonderful. Miracle. That's what it means. He's a miracle. Everything about Him is a miracle. Even when we try to understand the process of chromosomal makeup, 23 chromosomes from Mary, okay, 23 chromosomes from... Does God have chromosomes? What a wonder, what a miracle. Everything about Him, the miracle of His birth, the miracle of His life, the miracle of His abilities and His talents, not only the miracle of Him doing miracles, but the miracle of His speech. And when they heard Him, they were astonished. They were astonished at His doctrine. For He did not teach as the scribes, but he taught as one who had exousia, one who had authority. Life in his words, life in his doctrine, life in his breath. And he breathed upon them, and they received the Spirit. And he spit into the dust, and he made of the spittle some mud, and he smeared it upon the blind man's eyes and told him to go wash. And when he washed, he came back seeing. There was even wonder in his spittle. But the greatest of these wonders is this righteousness. For my friend, even though he breathed upon his disciples and they received the Spirit, it was not enough. It went away. The man who was healed ultimately died. The one raised from the dead, Lazarus, died again. The disciples who believed stopped believing. This righteousness is what's essential. Oh, would to God I had the words to convince men of this. Oh, if I had the words to convince people of this righteousness. We've heard it so much, it kind of loses its quality. It kind of loses its essence. But what is this righteousness? My friends, the very character of God. There's really no word that we could use because all we have are words. There's really no word that we could really use to define it completely. But as close as we can come to it, this is the very essence and character and nature of Almighty God. Jesus in the flesh, living a life without one foible, without one misstep. Him living a life in perfect obedience, not only in letter, but in spirit. He was not like the little boy whose mother put him in the corner and said to him, "Johnny, are you sitting in the corner like I told you?" He said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." See, Christ was never that way. I mean, often we do that. Why do we do what we do? I tell you, often we do what we do because we don't want to be caught by someone not doing it. Often we do what we do in order that we might get some glory, or someone might pat us on the back, or someone might commend us with words. Often we do right things that we do, trying to earn some favor from God Himself. Surely God will hear my prayer. Surely God will receive me into His kingdom. Because look what I have done. Look what I am doing. We get such pleasure from the words of men who say to us, "Well done." And we actually begin to agree with them, though we would never say it out loud, though we would feign some kind of humility, but in reality, our heart is filled with pride that we're better than someone else. Christ was never that way. He obeyed in spirit and in letter to where God, the absolute judge, who can thoroughly see, he can thoroughly see. We're so foolish thinking we can, so foolish thinking that we can fool God. When he sees through us, when he knows our thoughts before we think them, this God of heaven who looked upon him with infinite and eternal judgment, judged him and said, "Well done. This is my beloved Son." Beloved. Beloved of God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God loves us out of pity. Thank God for pity. Thank God for mercy. Thank God for grace. For without pity, without mercy, and without grace, he could never love us. But he loved Christ out of pure admiration for who he is and for what he has done. That's righteousness. The righteousness of God. That is the righteousness that God will accept. We have been given the righteousness of God in him. An imputed righteousness accounted to us. You see, it's really an accounting term. And we didn't say anything, but Crystal Moore graduated Friday with a degree in accounting. So in honor to her, I'm going to use this illustration. It's in accounting terms. Now, I have an agricultural business degree. So I had to take finance and macro and microeconomic theory, and I had to take accounting. I'll never forget my professor. I can't remember his name, but I'll never forget him. He was an old man. I bet he was 90 years old, just a tottering old man, and such a sweet person. I didn't learn one thing. He had written the textbook, and the whole semester, he just sat before us and bragged about his textbook. He said, "Look at that illustration on page 87. Isn't that wonderful?" But I did learn this much, that you have debits on the left and credits on the right. And at the end of the day, when you draw the double line, debits and credits have to equal. That's what this imputation is. What do we owe God? That is the debt. God has our accounting sheet before Him. What do we owe Him? I tell you what we owe Him. Perfect righteousness. Perfect. We owe Him what only Christ could give Him. We owe Him. You see, we owed Him before we knew we owed Him. And if at this moment, once we discovered, if the Spirit who reproves us of righteousness, if the Spirit convinces us of righteousness, the second He convinced me of righteousness, if I had at 8 years old stopped my sinning and started immediately living a perfect life, a life that God, in which God is well pleased because of the essence and the character of it, my friend, I still would not be able to pay the debt because there were 8 years that I sinned. And that I mocked Him. And I disobeyed His law. I didn't. 8 years, I didn't even know He existed. And yet He was the one that sustained me. He was the one that gave me life. He was the one that made the world and brought me into it. And I was just filled with pride and with arrogance. So there's a credit. I have a debt. I have a debt. I owe it. But I cannot pay it. So in His infinite and holy justice, that He cannot deny, for He can never deny Himself. He must exact a payment from me. Because my sin has offended eternal holiness. So the only thing that could ever pay it is eternal damnation. I have offended infinite holiness. And the only thing that can pay is infinite damnation. And it will never be paid. That's why hell must be eternal. It must be infinite. And that's where we are. Every one of us. But you know, from the moment we learned about Christ, we didn't become holy. And that the best works we do, the best works, our righteousnesses in the sight of God are as filthy rags. And I must borrow a line from Charles Spurgeon. That adjective in the Hebrew is so vile. That adjective in the Hebrew is so vulgar that I cannot even say what it really is in mixed company. Now, my friend, that's the best we do. He doesn't look at us and is pleased. He's not pleased with us. There's no essence, no character in our action, nor in our being. None that would commend us to Him. In fact, when He sees the best thing we do, it gags Him and nauseates Him. But the Spirit sent by Christ comes to us, and when the gospel is being preached, the Spirit convinces us of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. And we know that He has a righteousness that the Father accepts because He's now with the Father at His right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. Intercession. Ever living. Ever living. The book of Hebrews teaches us what a beautiful passage of Scripture. One that we surely should memorize. One that we surely should keep at our disposal, you see. Here in Hebrews chapter 7, it teaches us that He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this one, because He continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You see, the priests were changeable, but this priesthood is unchangeable. That which does not pass from one to another. Wherefore He is able also to save them, to save them to the uttermost, or literally to save them eternally, infinitely, forevermore. Them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who need not daily, as those high priests, to offer up a sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. Himself. in our stead. And the Spirit takes the eternal pen of God, infinitely writes, what do we owe? Perfect righteousness. The Spirit reveals to us that written on our credit in the blood of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our righteousness, wrote in the credit side of our ledger, perfect righteousness. And now when God the Father looks upon us, he sees him. He sees him. And he doesn't have to look far, because here's what the Father does eternally. He looks in the face of his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, and in whom he takes infinite and eternal delight. And the Savior say to him, he is mine. He is mine. He is mine. Forever and ever. Because he bruised him, saved us. The Spirit comes and he convinces us of it. Because Jesus said, I go to the Father and ye see me no more. It would do us no good to see him. What we need is the Father to see him. Then he'll never forget us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray.